Well, good morning. I would like to invite you to take your Bibles, open them along with me to the book of Acts and the second chapter. Acts chapter 2, we're going to begin looking there together in just a few moments. Before we do, I want to take a moment to welcome everyone out. We've got a good crowd here this morning. Some of our own are away from us, sick and traveling. We have a lot of visitors, and we're thankful that you've taken this opportunity to be with us. Hope that you are uplifted by our worship service together. And now as we open up God's Word, hopefully we'll be able to take some lessons from there, apply them to our lives, and be built up for the week ahead. Before we get started this morning, I did want to take just a moment to share some good news and plans with the group here. First of all, I'd ask for your prayers this evening. I'll be flying out to Pennsylvania, have the opportunity for a couple of days to be with the brethren there in Exton. I'll be flying back on Wednesday, but just a little bit further than that, I have another trip coming up. Some of you already know that on May the 5th, that evening, I'll be driving over to Birmingham, and on May 6th, I'll fly out to be spending about a month in Fiji. There was a work that was started there a few years ago by Ken McDaniel and others, and I had the opportunity this year, I've been invited to go and spend some time working with good brethren over there at that congregation. Of course, I want you to know, because I want your prayers for this, both in safety and travel and the success of what we're doing, but also because the congregation here is supporting me in that effort. The elders have seen fit to bestow support on that trip, and so while I'm going, this is something that you are having part of. We're having fellowship in this work together, and so I will do my best to represent the Lord and to represent the good brethren here and the things that I do, and I want your prayers on that behalf. While I'm gone, one of our shepherds, Brother Harkrider, is going to be preaching, delivering the lessons, and so I know you'll certainly be continuing to grow, and I'll be praying for you while you are praying for me. When I get back from that, I will, of course, hope to have some time to inform you more about the work, update you on the things that we were able to do there together, and I very much look forward to that. Before this morning, we're going to be starting in Acts chapter 2, asking the question, what does conversion look like? And I suppose that some may be thinking that looking at conversions in Acts is probably considered to be well-tread territory at this point. But I want you to take just a moment and consider some of the ways in which looking at these accounts of conversions have a lot of application for people today. Now, on the one hand, you're probably already thinking, well, of course, this is good for those who have never yet obeyed the gospel, and that's certainly true. These are invaluable examples to show them how people came to the Lord. And yet, I would suggest to you that there's also something there for us as well. These accounts are not merely existing for the purposes of us to review, say, yes, I already know that, and now I can look for someone to teach it to. I would suggest that there is application for us to make in our own lives, even if we would already claim to be followers of Christ. I would also assume that sometimes the notion of asking someone who is already a follower of Christ to sit down and study conversion can be a little bit of a sensitive and maybe even a bit of a prickly issue. Why do we need to study this? I've already been converted. Are you just looking for something to nitpick about? Are you just trying to be critical and find some small, minute detail that's been left undone? Well, I suppose if someone was prone to putting the worst possible spin on those types of things, well, that would be one way to interpret it. I would suggest to you a willingness for myself to examine the path that I've walked down and hold that up to the path that was walked by first century brethren is not an attitude that is merely seeking to be critical. Rather, it is a biblical attitude, as John said to his brethren, to test the spirits and see whether or not they are from God. Or as Paul said to the Corinthians, to examine yourself and see whether or not you are in the faith. And again, to his brethren at Philippi, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now again, while I'm on a roll of making assumptions, you may have an image in your mind of someone that you have sat down with before to study the Bible with, and it didn't go particularly well. They didn't want to hear about studying about conversion. They didn't want to hear about the plan of salvation. What I want all of us to do is take the image of whoever that may be and completely discard it from our minds. And instead, I want us each individually to replace it with an image of ourselves. Because what we're going to do this morning is engage in a study of conversions in the Acts, holding up a mirror to ourselves and seeing if what we find is the same thing that we have done. We don't have time to go through every conversion in the book of Acts, but we are going to work our way and highlight just a handful of men and women and ask, what do they have in common? And hopefully at the end of this, we'll be able to take that and ask ourselves how our response to the gospel compares to theirs. If you're not already in Acts chapter 2, be turning there. We're going to begin with a foundation that was laid at Pentecost. I know that this text is one that is probably familiar to most of us, but I want us to begin by considering some of the basic principles that were involved in conversion that are laid out in this text. As the crowd is gathered here on the occasion of Pentecost, the stage is set by the outpouring of the Spirit. And as Peter has opportunity to address that crowd and tell them what the significance of these things are, I want us to zero in on a few of the things that he says toward the end of his sermon. In Acts chapter 2, begin reading with me in verse 36. There Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, while the specific accounts of individuals who were converted in the book of Acts, their circumstances are going to vary. But each of the responses that we see in Acts are going to have in common some of these basic principles that we've just read about in Acts chapter 2. They're going to have a message of Jesus Christ preached to them. A message that Jesus was crucified and yet now God had raised him from the dead and declared him to be Lord. We will find people who are convicted of sin. We'll find people who respond to a message that clearly identifies them as being transgressors of God's law. We're going to find people who feel the sting of their situation. We're going to find people who are convicted enough that they are going to beg for a remedy. When they hear what their situation is, the reaction is, "We cannot stay this way any longer." We're going to find people who are convicted and urgent to the point that they have to act immediately. We're going to find people who are immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins. And then we're going to find people who, once they have responded to the gospel by being baptized, are immediately transformed. We see people who are immediately changed, and that change is evident in their lives. Now, as we've said, all of these principles are going to be present in the conversions throughout Acts. But what we intend to do this morning is to focus our efforts on three conversions in particular. And I'd ask if you would turn forward a little bit more in the book to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Again, we're turning to what is for many a familiar text. But we can remind ourselves of a few things. We can remind ourselves that in this chapter we are following an evangelist by the name of Philip, who has been called by a messenger of the Lord to go on the road that runs between Jerusalem and Gaza. And it's while on this road that Philip encounters an official in the Ethiopian courts who is reading from the scriptures and being invited up into the chariot to explain what this man is reading. We find the following. From this point, verse 35 tells us, Philip preached to him the message of Jesus. And if we pick up reading in verse 36, and as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. Up to this point, the Ethiopian was a man of questions. He was seeking. He was looking for answers, but up until Philip crossed his path, he was frustrated, he was confused, not knowing what it meant. And yet now he has the opportunity to hear, to have it explained to him in full clarity. Now he has answers, but there's still one question that remains. What is standing in my way from responding to the gospel? Are there any more obstacles that would keep me from doing what you have told me I need to do? Because if nothing else stands between me and responding to Christ, get ready, because we're going to stop this chariot. We're not going another foot if we can take care of this right now. Brethren, that is what urgency looks like. That is what causes people to be baptized the same hour of the night. And brethren, that is something that is often missing when people are responding to the gospel. Sometimes we have people who are baptized because of an unquenchable desire, a thirst to understand the Word. And then their baptism is a response, a natural outflow of that. But sometimes we have people who are baptized as the result of coaxing and goading and arm twisting. And I've just had people tell me I've got to do it, that finally I'm going to do it so people will be quiet and leave me alone. Sometimes we have people who are baptized because they were so convicted by the message, they could not put it off a moment longer. And then there are people who are baptized that think that conversion is like a kindergarten graduation, where we need to put it off until all of the right people can be there to watch it. Brethren, genuine urgency produced by someone being converted to the Lord does not need an audience, and it cannot afford to wait for one, because because it sees the need. It wants to rectify the situation immediately. Stop the chariot. Can we turn a few pages further in Acts chapter 10? Again, I know we're treading familiar ground, but perhaps we can again remind ourselves of our situation. In this chapter, we find and follow Peter, who has again been instructed by a messenger of the Lord to visit the household of a man named Cornelius, a Gentile, a military commander, and one who was seeking the will of God. There are a lot of things that are commendable about Cornelius. We find in verse 1 that he's a devout man. He's a good man, as it were. He's charitable. He prays. And yet, there's something else in the text. Another indispensable attribute, a quality of character. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 30, speaking to Peter, Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Do you notice what Cornelius asks of Peter in verse 33? I think it's easy enough to sort of overlook that as we go through and we want to see the message and we want to see the response. But take notice. We are all here present before God to hear all that has been commanded by the Lord. Do you understand how much is said in just those few words? Do you understand how much that sets Cornelius apart from the people of his day, from the people of our day? I want the truth. I want the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Peter doesn't hold back, incidentally. He gives it to him. Everything that was commanded, verses like 42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Peter doesn't hold anything back. He tells Cornelius that whether dead or alive, you're going to stand before a judge. And there's only one way to make it out of that meeting intact. Brethren, not everybody wants to hear all that God has commanded. Not everyone wants to hear the full scope of their sin. Not everyone wants to hear all that was required in order to atone for that sin. Not everyone wants to hear what it is going to require of them to put their old life behind them and walk in a new. And not everyone wants to hear what it's going to require of them to be a Christian for the rest of their lives. Cornelius is admirable for many qualities, but I would put fairly high on the list. There was no hesitation to hear all that God had required of him. For this man, for other characters like him, there was an unfailing desire to know everything that God had revealed. Let's turn a few pages more. In chapter 16, for this occasion, we are picking up in the life of Paul, who, after receiving the vision to go to Macedonia, makes his way to the city of Philippi. And it's there, not having a synagogue to preach in, as would be his normal custom, he sets out to find what he hopes will be a place of worship. and in chapter 16 and verse 13, on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. We sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. You will recall in Acts chapter 2 that one of the features that stood out in the text was that immediately after those were baptized, they were looking for ways to be involved with the church. Of course, they still had their prior responsibilities, their commitments, their livelihoods, and yet now they were involved on a daily basis with fellowship, with learning, with walking in the works that God had prepared for them to do. The same attitude is present on an individual level with Lydia. I hope we would understand that in the text, she is not merely asking for Paul to give her a stamp of approval. This was someone who had been truly convicted and was immediately looking for a way to get to work. It's a wonderful example of hospitality, but it goes much further than that. One moment she was lost, now she is found, and now she is going to live like it. Her life reflected that truth in every way. Compare that to the lives of many who have been converted. How many people respond to the gospel, and yet they immediately fade into the background, no longer to be seen, no longer to contribute? How many people are baptized and yet they never bear fruits or walk in the good works that God has prepared for them? How many enter the waters of baptism and come out and no one can tell the difference? What we see in Lydia, what we see in all those who experienced genuine conversion, are lives that are committed to being active in the work of the Lord. I want to say, I'm not trying to pull a fast one on you. You perhaps could have been expected that going through conversions in the book of Acts, we would set out to focus on the common theme of baptism. And that would be a good study, and it's one that's necessary for us to do. But you know what? Even if it may not always seem like it, it's not that hard to baptize somebody. You know, I've gone to places overseas, and it was pretty easy to get a great big line of people who all wanted to come and they were going to get baptized. I've done that on multiple trips. I have no choice to proceed in good faith, but it wasn't that hard. Yeah, I've gone on a trip to Israel, and it was really easy to get people to line up at the Jordan River, and everyone's going to get baptized whether they need it or not. It's not that hard. But you know what is hard? It's hard to genuinely convert someone to the Lord. Baptism is easy. Having someone who has a life that is changed by the power of the gospel, a life that is lived in hope and expectation, and it is reflected in their actions and their commitment, that's hard. And there are a lot of people around the world today, maybe even some people here, who have been baptized and their lives do not reflect lives that have been converted. You know what's kind of popular today? We're going to set out on a workout plan. 90 days, usually, regardless of the brand. I've got my 90-day plan. And I've got all of the ways that I'm going to eat. You know what I'm supposed to do? I'm going to take my before picture. And then, 90 days later, I come over and I take my after picture in front of the mirror. Because you know why? I want to see that it worked. And I want to be able to show people that it worked. Look at how much I have changed in 90 days. If you could produce the before picture of you prior to responding to the gospel, prior to becoming a new creature, and hold it up side by side with a picture of you after responding to the gospel, is there a difference? Is there a discernible change at all? Could anyone tell the difference? Or are you living the same life that you've always been, looking like the same old creature that you've always been? Brethren, as we come to a close, let's take just a moment to ask ourselves a few questions from the accounts of these men and women that we've looked at this morning. As I think about the life of the Ethiopian, after baptism, do you still have a sense of urgency? Does that sense of urgency remain, that you want to respond and continue to do the will of God? Or was that all over in an instant, and all traces of urgency have gone? What about the attitude of Cornelius? Everything that God has commanded after baptism, is there still a passionate desire that you want to know all of the will of God? Don't hold it back. I want to continue to know and grow. There is nothing that I'm okay with you withholding. What about Lydia? After responding to the Lord, are you an active participant in the Lord's work? Does your life reflect it? Is it easily observed in your actions, your attitudes, both here in the church and the life that you live as an individual? And then I need to ask myself, if I don't line up with these markers of a genuine conversion, what am I going to do about it? What am I going to change? If I've responded to the gospel and there has been no change whatsoever, repentance is in order. A fresh start is in order to begin living a life that reflects genuine conversion to the Lord. If I haven't yet responded to the gospel, I have an opportunity now. Have an opportunity to come before the Lord, have my sins forgiven, and go on my way rejoicing. If we can help you, if we can encourage you in a spiritual way, we'd ask that you come while we stand and sing together.